I kind of like how the words are very close together. It feels almost like we should put a hashtag next to it, you know? Yeah. I want to start by talking very briefly about how we're approaching preaching this year. We're using this thing called lectionary. What's called a lectionary? What's a lectionary? It's a collection of scriptures that help us think about our year or our time in terms of God's saving actions. In terms of, instead of just seasons or months. It comes with what's sometimes called a liturgical calendar, which maps out each week throughout the year in connection with the life of Jesus. So it's kind of like, you know, you have Easter, you have Lent, you have Ordinary Time, you have Advent, you have Pentecost. And there are kind of small number of ways of doing it, like Eastern Orthodox have a way of doing it, Catholics have a way of doing it, and the Protestant Church basically just take the Catholic one and revise them so we don't have to deal with all the saints, you know. So there can be a bit different in emphases or in like how long it lasts, some 1 year, some 2 years, some 3 years. But they all have this in common. It gives us an opportunity to experience our life around the salvation of Jesus, around salvation in Christ. So we can be reminded of the major events of Jesus throughout the year, the birth, the life, the death, resurrection, and ascension. And as you see, Pentecost and such. And there's a deeply biblical roots to this. Do you guys know where our early church got this idea from? Can you guess, like, something in the Jewish history? There are these feasts, Jewish feasts, in the Bible. You know, like the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Day of Atonement, stuff like that, Passover. And, you know, this is kind of, in the modern day, the Feast of Tabernacle kind of looks like this. You stay in it for a week and you listen to the Bible and so on and so forth. These festivals are ways that God set up so that his people will celebrate God's great act of salvation throughout the year. So in the same way, this calendar will help us think about our lives in light of the great events of salvation in Jesus. How does this affect us? Every Sunday, the calendar gives us four passages, and the preacher usually will just pick one to preach on. And since we're not very far away from Christmas, the calendar actually says 2 weeks away from Christmas, 2 weeks past Christmas, we're given passages that remind us the significance of Jesus in kind of a big picture way. So here's today's passage, Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, that we have just read before. This passage helps us think about Jesus from the perspective of a very important question. Why do we praise God? Why do we praise God? Or more generally, what do we praise anything for? When was the last time you praised something or someone? Was it when you did really well on the test? Was it when you heard that someone got a perfect score on the SAT? Or maybe you got something that you really wanted, like a Nintendo Switch? Or a college admission? Or you got an A on your algebra tests. Or maybe you saw someone you really admire in real life, like maybe a TikTok celebrity, or Elon Musk, or Jung Bang-ho, or James Harden. Or maybe you see someone do something really amazing, like James Harden step back. Curry has been injured, so I haven't, you know, I've relied on Harden these days. Or the movie Parasite, or Elon Musk, we're looking super truck. So here's the reason why we praise anything. You praise anything, we praise something when it is of worth to you. You praise something when it is something that is valuable to you. Something that's beautiful, something that's worth a lot, something that you admire, something that's close to your goal, something you cherish, something important to you. So if that's the case, how should we praise God? And what do we praise God for? And that's what this passage can help us with. Something we should know about this passage. This whole thing, I don't know about you, I felt like we stood like for an hour to read that passage, right? The whole thing in the Greek original is just one long sentence. This is one of the things that makes Ephesians such a unique book. If you ask people who study the Bible which book of Paul has the most epic, most bird's eye view theology, they'll probably say Ephesians. Paul wrote this book so that the churches around Ephesus can pass it around, so they can have a way to think about things at a very high level. And these long sentences, when you say in Greek, has almost a musical quality, almost like somebody is singing, so it makes it really easy, much easier to remember as well. But to make it easier, almost all the English translations break them up to three or four sentences. Even then, it feels very long. We should keep in mind, though, that Paul meant this whole thing to be one long and epic thought. This whole thing is just one thought that Paul wants to communicate. Here's the main point of this passage. We praise God because of everything we are in Christ, and because of everything we have in the Spirit. We praise God because of everything we are in Christ, and because of everything we have in the Spirit. And here's an outline of this passage. I won't necessarily be able to go through the whole outline, because I think there's a time issue. I'll probably concentrate more on just verse 3. That gives an idea to the rest of it. But roughly, verse 3 is praise God for every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then the next two parts spells out what those are. So we praise God for who we are. We're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, and we're forgiven. And then the last part, we praise God for what we will have. We're chosen for God's portion and His glory. And this is, it talks about the mystery that we will know, the wisdom, the insights that we will have. So let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This verse tells us that we can praise God for all that we are and for all that we have. We praise God because God has blessed us. What he said about the blessings will help us understand this whole thing. So this part, I'll go a bit slow. I'll kind of dig into the nuances of different words here. But specifically, there are two major details we have to think about. The first is the fact that we have every spiritual blessing. The second is that we have them in the heavenly places. Like, what the heck does that mean, right? What does it mean that we have every spiritual blessing? We all know what blessings are. We know them when we see them. What do you think is a blessing here? Here are some examples of what people might consider blessings. I choose. Some of you might think this is a blessing. Pizza. Geometry textbook. Random black dudes. Deception pass. Fat cat. So there are these things. Right. How do these things relate to spiritual blessings? Here's the important thing I want to tell you about some of these things, okay? Well, first of all, how many of you consider these things blessings? What's the best blessing, if you consider them blessing, in this sequence of things? Anybody has any opinion? If no, that's okay. So this is one thing I want to tell you that's very important about the word spiritual. Okay, sometimes when we hear the word spiritual, we assume immediately that it's something not material, it's something immaterial. Like, we think there are things that we can't see or touch, that's spiritual. I know I sometimes think like that. How many of you also think like that? Raise your hand if you also think like that sometimes. Right, some of you, right? This is why sometimes we don't want spiritual blessings, because we think it's not something material. But that's not what Paul means at all. Paul doesn't mean spiritual as opposed to material. What Paul means by spiritual blessings is that they are the kind of blessings that are not evil. They are the blessings that are not evil, and they are the things that will lead you to God. The contrast is between spiritual versus evil, not spiritual versus material. So material things can be spiritual blessings. Okay? So this is the right way to define spiritual blessings, I think. Definition of spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings are all the blessings that will not lead you to evil, but will lead you to God. If there's any blessing that does not lead you to evil, but leads you to God, that's a spiritual blessing. So let's look at some of these pictures again. It's not what they are, but a lot of times it's how what we use it for. High chews can be spiritual. In terms of design of the candy, it's actually an impressively engineered thing, right? It kind of mimics the bubble gum that was popular, but then it's like a chewing candy. If you don't eat many of them, if it makes you happy, and if you brush your teeth, that can be a spiritual blessing. But if you eat too many, it can become evil, right? Pizza can be a spiritual blessing. I've always seen the Costco pizza that we serve at is a spiritual blessing because it promotes fellowship. It might not be the best food or our preferred food. For me, it's like the best pizza because Costco, they kind of have the formula down. But it serves a spiritual purpose. If people can gather around food and they talk and they get to know each other and they listen to one another. But see, if you eat too much, then it becomes evil and no longer spiritual, right? Geometry could be spiritual if you use it to design good things for other people. But if you use it to design weapons and such, it becomes unspiritual, it becomes evil. I don't want to say anything about them because I don't really like them. Deception path is beautiful and can be a very spiritual, can promote very spiritual feelings. It can kind of instigate in you a feeling of awe towards God. But if you fall down from deception path, that becomes evil, right? So it depends on how you are seeing it. Fat cat, that's just kind of, I think, depends on the individuals. Some of you might think that's a very spiritual thing. So when Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, he's saying that in Christ, we already in a way have been blessed with everything we need in order to help us live a life with God. But is that true? Is it true that we have everything we need to live a life with God? Do we feel that we have everything that we need? Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, right? Sometimes it feels like the opposite. Like, we don't have anything that we need to live a life with God. Or maybe sometimes worse, the things that we can have to live a life with God, we might think they're boring, right? This is what we have to pay attention to the next phrase. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places. This is a key we have to understand because this is why we don't appreciate the things that we have in Christ sometimes. What's heavenly places? This is a phrase that only shows up 5 times in the New Testament. And guess what? All 5 times are in the book of Ephesians. No other book has used this phrase. We'll look at all 5 very quickly so we can get a clue about what this means. The first one is our verse right here, bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that verse is about where the spiritual blessings are, right? The second one is in chapter 1, verse 20. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So it's about where God and Jesus is. Jesus at the right hand of God and both in the heavenly places. So now we can keep track of it. Spiritual blessings, heavenly places where spiritual blessings are. And it's where Jesus and God is. And the third one is in verse chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so it's also about where we are being raised with Jesus. When we are so identified with Jesus Christ, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. So in this sense, we are right there with Jesus at the right hand of God. So we'd have a major clue. Heavenly places is where we are. What does that really mean? Okay, let's look on to to the next one in chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So heavenly places is also where the rulers and authorities are. What are the rulers and authorities? Rulers and authorities typically means the powerful empires governments and angels and demons lying behind these powerful empires. So kind of like the United States government, kind of like the Chinese government, kind of like the Russian government, kind of like the Iran government, and so on and so forth. And also all the spiritual forces that operate in the midst of them. That's also where those forces are in heavenly places. But look carefully what it says. Where are the rulers and authorities getting the wisdom from? They're getting the wisdom from the church. Okay, that's interesting, right? So let's look at the last one and we'll return to this question. The fifth and the last reference is in 6 verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, rulers and authorities again, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it's also about how the spiritual forces of evil are also in the heavenly places, and it's where the battle is taking place. So, what is this heavenly places? It's where God is, where Jesus is, where the good and evil spiritual powers are, and where we are in the real sense. It's the dimension in the world that we can't see, but really exists there. It's where the angels and demons are. It's where these oppressive powers of empires really exist. We don't see them, but they exist in the real dimension of our world. But the weird thing about it, though, is that we are also here, right? We're also here. And I don't know about you, but I can't be at two places at the same time. Unless you're doing that a walk to remember thing where you're just 2 feet planted on two sides of the state line. But that's, never mind. So, is Paul just being dumb? Does Paul not know that we can't be at two places at the same time? Well, this is actually, there's a related idea in the New Testament. That also sounds kind of strange. It's the idea of the already and the not yet. You know, the idea of already and not yet. Where the first coming of Jesus started a new age. And the second coming of Jesus will end the present age and start the ultimate new age. So what in the in-between time, in the already and the not yet kingdom age? What's called the last days. So this is a related idea as that. So it's the thought that we're not yet at the end, but the end has, in a sense, already begun. So what Paul is saying here is that this is the spatial version of the same idea. Basically, we're still in the world, but in a sense, we're already in a different place, in the heavenly places, with Jesus at the right hand of God. We exist in these two places at the same time. I think you'll agree that this is a little strange. It's one of these great mysteries of how salvation works in the New Testament. But I think this passage itself gives us a clue of how to understand it. So here's a way I think we can think about it. Have you ever been two places at the same time? When was the last time you feel like you are at two places at the same time? It doesn't sound like it's possible, but I think there's an experience we might be able to relate to. Have you ever missed a place so intensely that no matter where you look, it reminds you of that place? I think a lot of immigrants can relate to that maybe. Like, when I first immigrated, I keep on dreaming of Taiwan. So even though I was here, my mind was sort of at a different place. Or maybe you just came back from a really fun vacation and you missed the water slides or the horseback riding or the nice hotels that you stayed in. Or maybe when you're on vacation, you haven't been to school for a long time and you miss school or you miss home. And if you have missed a place so much, why do you usually miss it? I think most of the time we miss a place because of the relationships we're going to have with the people in that place. It's kind of strange, isn't it? It doesn't really matter how fun a place is. If you don't like the people, it can completely ruin that place. No matter how well you get paid at a job, or how good of a school it is, if you hate the people you work with, or you just don't have any friends at the school, those places will seem completely lame and even odious. But if you like the people, it almost doesn't matter where you are. So if you miss a place, it's usually because of the people that you like in the place. And that's usually how you can feel you are at two places at once. When you are with the people from those places, for example, or when you are at a place and all your friends at a different place, it's almost like your mind is in that place even though you are here. So that's the way of how we can understand the fact that we are at the heavenly places. Even though we are right here on earth, it's because we are in Christ, we are also in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ is the place where heaven intersects with earth. So being with Jesus, to really being with Jesus, will mean both that you are in the heavenly places and you have every spiritual blessing. To have Jesus is to have every spiritual blessing. So this is why even before this verse says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, what does it say? It says that it's in Christ that we are blessed. And this idea of being in Christ will be absolutely key for the next two sections. But let me say something really quick as an application. You know how sometimes we say that prayer is like a direct line to God, like you can call God through prayer, like on the phone or something. I think that's a really good image, but it's slightly inaccurate. Because if this passage is true, if we are praying in Jesus' name, it's more like God is right here with us. And we're talking to Him right next to Him. And that's how we should think of prayer. That's how we should think about prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's not primarily about asking God for what we want or need, or even to give thanks. It's first and foremost just about spending quality time with God. And in Christ, that's exactly what can happen. And this is how we can deal with the problem that sometimes we don't feel like we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Or sometimes we don't we even find stuff about Jesus boring. When this is the case, the best thing we can do is to bring it to God in prayer and ask God to illuminate you. This is one of the training that we can really do to practice our godliness, to bring everything in front of God, and to think of it not as an occasion we're asking something for God, but just to spend time with God, to spend time thinking with God, to consider things with God, to share what's happening in your life. Maybe you can ask what's happening in God's life as well. Right? We don't think of God as a being that has a life, but Jesus is a person, so He's got a life. So let's look at the next two parts. We'll go much faster in these last two parts. Verse 4 to 8 is the next part. And this section is about all that we are in Christ. I'll just read for you really quick. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So what are we according to these verses? We are adopted children of God. We are redeemed. And we are forgiven. These three identities are probably the most important ways to define a Christian's identity. To say slightly differently, we are children of God, we are free from bondage, and we are sinners who are forgiven. Now, these are important, but I think we are all kind of familiar with these ideas. What we are not used to is the fact that all these are supposed to be predicated by what's called predestination. We are predestined for these things. In verse 5, it says, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And this is where some people have some trouble. Some people are really bothered by this language of predestination. What's this idea of being predestined or predestination? It's the idea that before we choose God, God already chose those who will choose Him. How many of you have heard of this idea? How many of you have trouble with this idea? I think I always have a little bit of trouble with it. But if you listen to sermons by people who are very theologically minded, they spend a lot of time talking about how predestination is a very biblical idea. That's true, because this is basically what the church has always believed in some form, that God is the one that initiates this process. And no matter how we chose, God has chosen us before that. But some people have trouble with this idea. So what's that trouble? Because they think if this is true, then we don't have free will. So entire denominations have started on the basis of this disagreement. Wesleyans have started, that kind of people like that, Methodists, that kind of like that. It's not that they don't believe in predestination, it's that they have a different way of talking about free will. But I think there's something that's missing in this discussion. I think the real point in this passage is not about predestination at all. Predestination is only mentioned two or three times. When you jump right into this idea of predestination, that is the missing of a point, because what this passage is focused on is not predestination, but the fact that everything is in Christ. In Christ is the focus of this passage, even for this predestination. Because every time we see predestination happen, it's predestination in Christ. And people miss this because all they focus on is this mechanics of predestination. And when they discuss it, they don't think about what it means to do that in Christ. So why is this important? What's the difference between saying God predestined people and God predestined people in Christ? The difference is that if we pay attention to how this phrase in Christ is used, the 11 times in this passage, we'll see something rather curious. We don't have time to go through this in detail, so in your spare time, if you follow through each verse, we're in Christ, we're in Him, or in the Beloved, these phrases are used, if you go through each one of them, then you will see that what Paul is talking about is something that's right in front of you. Paul is talking about the experience of being in love. The experience of being in love is how the language of predestination is really doing. How does it feel when you are in love, either with a person or with something that you love doing? I'm not talking about the kind of love that you just kind of get lost in each other, like kind of the love at first sight, and you want to spend a lot of time with each other, but eventually you lose interest because you get bored and it's not new and interesting or exciting anymore. I'm talking about the kind of love where you stick together for the rest of your life. You develop a history with each other, maybe raise a family together. A love that includes faith and trust and long-suffering and not giving up on one another. When you're in that kind of love, what happens is that you actually feel like you have always meant to be with this person. You feel like you were actually predestined to be with this person. But is that kind of love actually possible? What this passage is saying, that this love is only possible when you are in Christ. That's why the predestination language can be separated from the in Christ language in the book of Ephesians. And all other kinds of love are just shadows and limited versions of the love that's available in Christ. If that's the love that you want, you need to know that you can only build it on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, you will have redemption, forgiveness, adoption as children of God. And this is all that we are in Jesus Christ. Paul then spends the rest of this passage to talk about all that we have in the Spirit. Let's see. So it's the slide I didn't. Did you see it? The next part from 9 to 14. He makes known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. That's in Christ language again, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Once you start paying attention to the in Christ language, it shows up everywhere, doesn't it? So this part actually looks very similar to the last part. Verse 9 through 14 is actually a kind of repeat of verse 3 to 8. If you look at the list of words, in verse 3, every spiritual blessing corresponds to verse 13, sealed with the Holy Spirit with every spiritual blessing, because the Holy Spirit corresponds with the spiritual. And verse 5, predestined according to the purpose of His will, corresponds to the verse 11, predestined according to the counsel of His will. And in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, corresponds to verse 12, to the praise of His glory. So Paul is actually saying very similar things. The structure is all very similar, but instead of adoption, redemption, and forgiveness, Paul now talks about inheritance, mystery, insight, and wisdom. So Paul is now shifting his focus from being in Christ to guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. This is already a not yet I was talking about earlier. Even though what's in Christ is already ours, we don't have the fullness of it at the moment. What we have is the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is the sign that we already have it, but we don't completely have it. So Paul used the language of a deposit or a down payment of this inheritance that we will receive. Kind of like putting a down payment to a house. You already have it, but you don't fully have it, right? And because we have the Holy Spirit, that's how we have the mystery, the insight, and the wisdom. And what's this wisdom? It's knowing the mystery of this plan of salvation, the plan that God will unite everything in Christ. And remember, Paul mentioned earlier that the rulers and authorities will get wisdom from the church. What kind of wisdom is it that the church can offer to these rulers and authorities? It's the wisdom that everything will be united in Jesus Christ at the very end. This is the wisdom that Paul is talking about. There was this psychology study done by four psychologists. They study about 200 famous, some of the most famous people in the last 100 years, the last century or so. And they found that there are six themes or six wisdoms that they gather together. These are the six things that people thought are what life is about. The first one, life is primarily to be enjoyed and experienced. Enjoy the moment and the journey. 17% of the famous people in the study endorse this theme. So you have Ralph Waldo Emerson, Cary Grant, Sinclair Lewis, and one of them is known for this lyric, "You got to get it while you can." Number two, some people think that life is about, we live to express compassion to others, to love, and to serve. 11% of the people endorse this idea. Albert Einstein, Gandhi, and Dalai Lama. Einstein also said that only a life lived for others is a life worthwhile. The third one is life is unknowable. Life is a mystery. 13% of people endorse this idea. Albert Camus, Bob Dylan, Stephen Hawking. Hawking wrote, "If we find an answer to that, why we and the universe exist, it will be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we will know the mind of God." And the fourth one, people say that life has no meaning. And that 11% of people who endorse this idea, Joseph Conrad, Sigmund Freud, Franz Kafka, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, people like that. And one of them compared life to a ship that is tossed by every wave and by every wind, a ship headed to no port and no harbor, with no rudder, with no compass, no pilot, simply floating for a time, then lost in the waves. A little depressing. The next one is the Christian one. We are to worship God and prepare for the afterlife. 11% of people endorse this idea. That Desmond Tutu, people like Desmond Tutu, Billy Graham, Martin Luther King Jr., and Mother Teresa. Desmond Tutu said, "We should give God glory by reflecting His beauty and His love. That is why we are here, and that is the purpose of our lives." Some people think that life is a struggle, and 8% of people endorse this. Charles Dickens, Jonathan Swift, some novelists. Swift wrote that life is a tragedy wherein we sit as spectators for a while and then act our part in it. So we just struggle the whole time. That's what life is about. Some people think like that. Number 7, we are to create our own meaning in life. And that 5% of people who endorse this thing, Carl Sagan, Simone de Beauvoir, and Carl Jung. Carl Sagan, he wrote that. We live in a vast and awesome universe in which daily suns are made and worlds are destroyed, where humanity clings to an obscure cloud of rock. The significance of our lives in our fragile realm derives from our own wisdom and courage. We are the custodians of life's meaning. The last one. 4% of people endorse this idea that life is a joke. Life is a joke that nobody really gets. So Albert Camus, Charlie Chaplin, Lou Reed, and Oscar Wilde. Charlie Chaplin described life as a tragedy when seen in closed up, but a comedy in the long shots. The rock star Lou Reed said, life is like a Sanskrit read to a pony. Which one of them do you think is the most true? I think most Christians would say that we would worship God and prepare for afterlife. And I think that that's a very good Christian and Sunday school answer. But I think in this passage, with Jesus and Holy Spirit at the center of our attention, we should think of this life of worship a little bit more carefully. There will be situations where we may feel like some of the other ones are true. There will be situations you feel like life is a joke. There will be situations where you feel like life is nothing but a struggle. In those times, I think the most important thing is not simply to force yourself to believe that you should glorify God. What's more important might be to bring these feelings and these thoughts before God, in front of God, and ask God to help you understand how these things fit into this plan of uniting everything in Jesus who died on the cross. I think that's where wisdom will really happen. It's not just shoving things into your own mind, but come back again and again to the cross of Jesus Christ over and over. And ask God to show you the wisdom of this mystery of the cross of Jesus. Because the cross of Jesus is not just God's answer to his people, but God's question to the world. And this cross is ultimately the reason why we praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can be here and meditate on your word together. Thank you for this new year that you have established for us. Please establish the work of our hands as we learn to praise you, as we learn to thank you, as we learn to bring everything before you, as we learn to love you, and through your love to love one another. Be with us today as we learn to enact the gospel by paying attention to one another.